We're going to start this out by reading a verse from the great book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says this, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Notice it says shalt suffer. It didn't say maybe. It said shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, of course, this was in reference to the church of Smyrna, okay? Now, this is also a prophetic type of what God's elect will go through in the last days as we make a stand against the Antichrist, the beast system, and so on. We're already seeing things get this way. More and more, I mean, life is beginning to not be norm, you know, it's beginning to not be normal like it was, where you could just be a Christian and not suffer any heat or any persecution or tribulation. I mean, at some point, some of us and some people already have, even this last couple of years, have been put in jail simply for wanting to keep the doors of their church open and preach the truth, okay? So be faithful unto death, and you will receive a crown of life. Now in this chapter 21 of Acts, we're going to see Paul do just that. He knows he's going to face possible imprisonment and possible death. But is he going to stop his mission? Is he going to run away from his duties? He's not. He's going to stay the course, all right? Acts chapter 21, verse 1, and it reads, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, okay, from the coast, okay, launching on a boat, and came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." Now, the places that were just mentioned here were, you know, part of Paul's trip, but these are actually, a lot of these places have a lot of historical interest, and they are attractions today, even for tourists. So these are big name places in history. And, for example, the Rhodes here. I'm going to go over here and I'll show you. There was this great big statue there that was built. I think it was in 200 something BC. It was called the Colossus of Rhodes. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world, okay? So what does that let us know? Well, the Christians, when Christianity was birthed, so to speak, it was during a time of grotesque paganism everywhere. Okay, so this you can see here, this is an artist rendition of this. This is not an actual picture, obviously. This is what people thought that this statue looked like. Again, it was known as one of the seven wonders of the world, man-made things, and it was a big, gigantic statue of the sun god Helios. Okay, Helios, and according to Wikipedia, online dictionary, it says that this colossus stood approximately 70 cubits or 33 meters or 108 feet tall. Okay, 108 feet tall. Now check this out, approximately the same height as the Statue of Liberty, Now I want you to look close here at this statue. And I want you to see that there is definitely a resemblance between it and the Statue of Liberty. In fact, if you were to put a robe on this statue, yeah, I think you'd almost have the exact same thing. Okay, now I'll show you another picture. Here's another picture of this great gigantic sun god, you know, at the harbor. You know, you see, notice it's at the harbor. You know, where is the Statue of Liberty? It's right on a harbor. I have no doubt in my mind, and we've done studies on this. It's very obvious when you do the research, the makers of the Statue of Liberty were trying to make a replica of this statue, okay? The Colossus of Rhodes. And they were trying to do it in a way that would fit America a little bit better. Obviously, Americans back in the 1800s, when the statue was made, was it the late 1800s or early 1900s? I can't remember which. But they knew that Americans weren't going to be, yeah, cool, put a naked guy out on the harbor and we're going to go along with that. So pagans, knowing what they do, they figured, hey, let's sneak this one in on these Americans here. Let's get them worshiping a false god. We won't call it the, you know, the Colossus or the sun god. We'll call it Liberty, okay? We'll call it Liberty. And instead, what we'll do is we'll put a robe on this guy, okay? When you look at the Statue of Liberty, it actually looks like a man. You know, you look at the physique, it looks like a man with a robe. And you notice the crown is very similar. The hand even stretched out in a very similar manner. So basically what they did, the pagans did, is they repackaged this sun god, put a robe on his naked body, and put a torch in his hand and called it the Statue of Liberty. Okay? Think about that. Think about that for a minute, and you know what's been happening before our very eyes. All right. Continuing on. Verse 2. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, I forgot to mention that statue was later destroyed. It only stood for like, I think it was like 50 or 60 years. And an earthquake destroyed that great seven wonders of the world. One of the great seven wonders of the world, that great Colossus of Rhodes. Okay, verse 2. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Okay, at Tyre, we know this makes total sense, right? Why were ships coming into Tyre? Well, Tyre, especially back in the Old Testament times, was known as the great merchant center of the world. Okay, that was where all the world commerce took place, where all of the major corporations earned their money and so on. So what we see here is how did the apostles travel? It's very interesting. The apostles used merchant ships, okay? These weren't just passenger ships. These were merchant ships that were carrying goods from one location to the other, and it appears as though they let a certain amount of passengers on these ships, okay? So they were dual purpose. People are able to basically hitch a ride on them, probably have to pay a certain fee to get a ride on these cargo ships. And I think it's interesting because, you know, some people would say, take for instance, we use technology, okay? Over in the corner, my son's looking at he's in the camera station there. It's an Apple computer, okay? And when you do a bunch of research on Apple, you realize that it's, you know, the founders of Apple were heavily involved in paganism. It was a play on the Bible to say, hey, eat of the forbidden fruit of the knowledge. This knowledge gives us great technology and wonders and so on. And some would say, well, you can't even use that Apple computer because it was developed by pagans. Okay. In fact, the guy, he's no longer alive now. One of the founders of Apple, was it Steve Jobs, even admitted to being high on drugs when he received breakthroughs in the development of the Apple computer. I think it was the Apple iPhone. Okay. So what's my point? Hey, we're living in pagan times. We're going to at times use the things of this world to bring the truth to other people. The apostles, what did they use? They used a pagan greedy, probably, you know, a bunch of greedy merchants. They used the boats that they used to transfer their cargo. Okay. Just as we're using an Apple computer to transfer this message through Google and YouTube, which are obviously, they're a bunch of pagans as well. So why do I need to bring that up? Because sometimes we have to be practical and we have to use the means that we have to get the message forth. The message is more important than the means by which it's delivered, okay? Verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. They found disciples in Tyre. That's interesting. You know, even at this time, Christianity has, you know, been spreading for about, what is it, about 50 years or so. So there were disciples, it seems, everywhere in the Roman Empire, and they were able to find some even in this merchant city of Tyre. And it says they stayed with them 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, now check this out, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. They were worried about Paul. They said, hey, you know, in our spirit, we sense that there's going, either in their spirit or the Holy Spirit was revealing to them that danger was ahead for Paul in Jerusalem. And they don't want him to go. Why? Why wouldn't they want him to go? Why wouldn't they want Paul to go? Well, they loved him, right? And one thing that's really interesting, during times of persecution, I really firmly believe that the church really unites together in a deeper bond of love. When you're going through hard times with a family, with a group of people, most importantly, with a group of Christians, it's going to have that bonding effect because you're sharing the suffering together. You understand, you're looking out for each other. And you don't want bad things to happen to one another. And when he had accomplished, verse 5, and when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives, now check this out, with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. So think about this. Paul is going on his missionary journey. It's a journey that appears as though many people believe could be his last journey. And they bring, I mean, they really do not want Paul to go on this mission. And they bring their families out there with their children, and they all kneel down on the shore as Paul is getting ready to get on the boat and depart. So just picture this. Picture this moment. Imagine yourself going on a mission and having friends and family and love, or having other brothers and sisters that love you, joining you, bringing you to the seashore as you depart on what could be your last mission. Imagine the emotions that would be going through that whole group at this time, as they were praying. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. They got on the ship, and the wives and the children and the brothers and the sisters of in Christ went back to their homes. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. Again, you notice churches were founded everywhere at this time. Everywhere they're going, there's brethren there. Okay? There's fellow Christians there. Verse 8, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed. Okay? This is likely Luke writing this book. He was with Paul. And came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, he was one, if you guys remember back when Stephen was stoned, remember? Stephen was stoned to death. If you remember who Stephen originally was, he was one of the seven deacons, if you would, one of the seven guys that were chosen to take care of widows. And this Philip was of that same group. the same group. So he remembers, and do you remember who was there at the stoning of Stephen? Who was there? Think about this for a moment. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion. Now here are these two guys meeting together. And there is no animosity between Philip, the evangelist, and Paul. You know, Philip could say that Paul guy was standing there holding the coats of Stephen when they murdered him. I never want to see that Paul guy or talk to him ever again in my life. Was there that hatred in his heart towards Paul? No, he forgave him. Okay. He was now one of the brothers. So he abode, he even spent time with him. And the same Philip had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So you can see here, this Philip guy, I mean, his whole family had four daughters that were deeply into the Word of God. Deeply into the Word of God. And it looked as though they were teachers as well. There's a lot of speculation on what kind of Bible teachers were they. Did they teach other women? Did they teach children? It doesn't really say, but we do know that they were devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So Philip did a good job raising some godly daughters here. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Okay, a certain prophet. All right, what's he going to say? He came down from Jerusalem to meet Paul and this group here. And when he was come down unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. All right. So what was he giving here? This Agabus, he was coming down to give a prophetic message that Paul was going to be bound and delivered to the Gentile king, to the Romans. Okay. To the Romans. And if you think about this, Ezekiel, remember when he was told to lay on his side for so many days, his left side and then his right side? There were many cases where God used a man, a prophet, to give some kind of to do something in some sort of abstract way or extreme way to drive a message home to the people so that they knew what God saith, okay? What the Lord saith. And this guy did kind of acted in the same spirit as the prophets of old, Agabus. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. So Luke as well, and all the people that were with Paul, they were saying, hey, don't go to Jerusalem. You got a prophet telling you you're going to be bound hands, you know, hand and foot and delivered to the Gentiles. Why are you doing this, Paul? You don't need to do this. Now check this out. What does Paul do? Then, verse 13, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep? Or what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now think about this. How many Christians today have this courage, this amount of courage, this amount of faith? Okay. Remember what Jesus said to the seven churches? What he said to the church of Smyrna specifically? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Is that what's in Paul's mind? Is that what his focus is? Yeah, to be faithful unto death. he must have felt the Spirit so strong on him that he must go to Jerusalem, that he was not going to listen to his friends, his fellow Christians pleading with him. I mean, Paul was a man on a mission. He was a soldier going into a battle, not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. Now think about that. We think about Joshua in the Old Testament, and we think about him when we think about courage, when God told him to go in and conquer the Canaanites and fear not, neither be discouraged, for I am with you, go in. The book of Joshua was merely really a type of the kind of courage that Christians needed to have then during the times of the apostles and now in every age, really, but especially now as we get closer and closer to the times of the Antichrist or the kingdom of the beast. All right. Are you ready? My question to you would be, are you ready to endure tribulation? Are you ready to be faithful unto death for, now check this out. A lot of people say this is ridiculous, just for the name of Jesus Christ. Why is his name so important? Somebody would think. And a lot of Christians that go to the coffee house, fun house, Christian centers, they don't have this fighting mentality that, hey, you know what? I am going to go speak the truth. And if it means I'm going to be bound and put in prison and die, then so be it. I will go and perform my mission for the name of Jesus Christ. Again, I'll ask you this question. What are you willing to do for the name of Jesus Christ? What are you willing to do? Verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, some people would say he was stubborn, but in reality, it wasn't stubbornness. It was the call of the Spirit. He knew what he had to do. Now check this out. They said, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. All right. The will of the Lord be done. Now, this is interesting because these guys, they tried to persuade him. They tried everything they possibly could to get him to not go to Jerusalem because they didn't want to lose Paul. But at the end of the day, when they submitted to the will of the Lord. And that's what we really got to do. A lot of churches and people will argue and say, no, Christians will argue, no, you got to do this. And some would say, well, I think the Holy Spirit wants me to do this. And some would say, no, the Holy Spirit wants you to do that. At the end of the day, Christians need to come together. If there's a disagreement, they didn't want Paul to go. They didn't agree with his choice. But at the end of the day, they submitted and said, okay, if you feel that the Lord wants you to do this mission, let the will of the Lord be done. Okay. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, a lot of people believe this doesn't necessarily mean he was like an old, ancient guy, but that he was one of the original disciples at the time of the beginning of this book, in the book of Acts, when the at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and spoke through them of, with the Pentecost tongue, not the tongue that a lot of people say is the Pentecost tongue, where they're just babbling a bunch of nonsense, but the tongue that could be heard in every language and in the same dialect of the listeners. So this guy seems to have been around a long time. Everybody knew him. He was one of the original, not the original 12 disciples, but one of the original disciples. And Paul lodges with him. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now there are, there are some people, and I don't want to get into this deep, okay? It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. But a lot of people will say, well, the Apostle Paul, they'll try to say the Apostle Paul was a false apostle, which if you've been studying the book of Acts up to this point, no false apostle would be willing to do what the Apostle Paul has been willing to do. It's impossible. It's ridiculous, okay? But then they'll try to say, well, there was a wedge, you know, Paul and James. James didn't like Paul and they hated each other. And James and the other apostles were real. And Paul, because he came around lately, was a wolf in sheep's clothing and all this other nonsense. Okay. Well, here we see Luke is saying the brethren, the other apostles that were still alive, including James, they received Paul gladly. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul was not a false apostle, okay? I shouldn't even have to spend time on that, but for the sake of somebody who's may have heard that before or thought it sounded plausible, there you have it. The apostles accepted Paul. Okay, verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So Paul was excited. He was talking about the fruits of his labor. Now think about that. There's no sin in coming back and meeting with other Christians, visiting with other Christians and telling them about the successes that God has performed through you. Okay. That God has used you to accomplish. You know, Paul wasn't bragging and saying, look what I did. You know, aren't I amazing? Look at all these Gentiles that are converted, man. I'm an intelligent, intellectual man, and it had to be because of me. You know, he obviously didn't do that. He was excited for the kingdom of God to be flourishing. Verse 20, and when they had heard it, they glorified who? Paul? Nope. The Lord. And said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So there were many Christian converts from the tribe of Judah that had been following the laws of Moses, you know, taking it very serious. I guess you would call these devout individuals, devout religious people. Verse 21, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Okay, which obviously is not true. The Apostle Paul didn't say forsake the law of Moses. We remember back in the earlier chapters, there was an issue where Gentile converts, a lot of the believers of the tribe of Judah were saying the Gentile converts needed to be circumcised, otherwise they couldn't be a Christian. And there was kind of a big debate about that. And the church got together and said, let's figure this out. Let's make this make sense. Okay. New converts of the Gentiles, they decided did not need to be circumcised because circumcision ultimately really is of the heart. It's not of the flesh. So, they could do physical circumcisions all day long and it doesn't mean that you're into the new covenant. And so they basically gave them some basic starting points. They gave the Gentiles some basic places to begin their journey as a Christian. And number one, they said, you just need to forsake idols and not eat things sacrificed unto idols. Okay. In other words, you can't be a Christian and participate in pagan worship ceremonies or things that are very close to being a part of some pagan ceremony. You can't do that. And so that was an easy way to, I shouldn't say easy, it was a good starting point for those Gentile believers and without putting too heavy of a burden upon them. Because if they would have told those new Gentile converts that, okay, glad you accepted Jesus. Now here's a big long list of laws that you have to follow. Otherwise you're not accepted into the Christian brotherhood. That's a big burden. That would have been a big burden. Needless to say, many of those blood sacrifices and rituals no longer applied anymore anyways, even for those of Israel, because Jesus fulfilled many of the sacrificial requirements. And so they're basically saying, and circumcision was part of the sacrificial system in the sense that there was shedding of blood, okay? When they cut the skin off of the male member, there was blood shed there, okay? And then there was a healing process. So that sacrificial system was no longer in effect when Jesus paid the price. But there are people here who think that Paul is saying, don't follow any of the laws. And they're a little bit leery of Paul. Verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together. So they're asking Paul straight up, you know, we're even a little bit confused about this. Are you teaching people to violate Moses' law? Well, what's going on here? For they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Okay, could be the vow of the Nazarite, whatever kind of vow it was. It was part of the Old Testament laws as pertaining to vows, as it pertains to vows. Verse 24, them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So what they're telling Paul is saying, let's diminish all the doubts of those that doubt you and think you're teaching against the law. And there's these four guys, they're just taking a vow. Why don't you join them in this vow? Follow it according to the letter of the law as it pertains to vows in the Old Testament. And then this matter will be established. They're not going to be leery of you. They're going to say, okay, Paul believes in the law of Moses. He isn't a lawless man. He isn't teaching people that the law doesn't matter and those types of things. Now I would say this, the church, this is kind of a hard topic for many people. The church today, for the most part, has leaned to the left hand of the law, where they're basically saying, hey, we're not under all of the legal requirements of the law anymore, so we can just do whatever we want, to the point that now they actually are ordaining gays and lesbians as pastors. I mean, come on, okay? That's not what the Apostle Paul was for. We know that. It's crazy. But and then on the right hand, you get those people that are of the Hebrew roots movement, okay? Where they think that, man, if you don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or if you don't observe the Sabbath just correct on Saturday, okay, instead of Sunday, and if you don't do this, this, and that, according to all these different ceremonies, then you are a lawless heathen, okay? So they get, I guess the term that people use for that is legalism. You have the lawless on the left hand and the legalist on the right hand. We want to use common sense and correctly apply the laws of God. And I think Paul probably did this perfectly. Okay, I shouldn't say perfectly, nobody's perfect, but probably did this better than anybody else, okay? As far as applying the law of Moses correctly in New Testament times. And then on the other side of things, you'll get other religious groups that make all kinds of other strict rules. Okay, the Baptists, so to speak, right? The Baptists. I'm not ripping on Baptists, but one of the things people say is, and I know some good teachers online, they say you cannot drink any alcohol. Alcohol's a sin, and the Bible says it is. And whenever it talks about wine and Holy Communion and things like that, it's talking about grape juice. It certainly wasn't full of alcohol. I mean, anybody with any common sense? Now you're talking, now who are we talking about now? What are we getting into? The legalists, okay? That's legalism. It's okay, and if I offend somebody, so be it, okay? You got your underwear a little bit too tight, all right? If you want to have two or three alcoholic beverages as an adult to relax and enjoy a little bit of time with friends or whatever, I don't see any problem with that in the Bible, okay? In fact, Jesus made wine at a wedding. Now, you don't want to use this excuse to be a drunkard and a fool, okay? We don't want anybody to take that and use the excuse that, oh, yeah, well, the Bible says you can drink wine, and now I can drink gallons of wine. And, you know, by the end of the night, I rip my shirt off like a caveman yelling, ah! You know, that's not Christian behavior. I heard one pastor say it, and it's a pretty wise saying. Someone said, well, how do you know the limit, Pastor Ben? Is it one drink? Is it two? Well, the limit pretty much is, hey, well, number one, are you going to feel cruddy in the morning? Okay. If you feel like crap in the morning, you got a headache or whatever, you overindulged, right? You were a glutton or a drunkard. If your lips are getting really loose and you start talking dirty or something like that, then you've had too much. In other words, when you cease acting like a Christian, you've had too much. Okay. Now, if you're a Christian and you've had a few and you're just smiley and you're happy, and then you go to bed and you wake up and you got all the same energy, I wouldn't see a sin in that. Okay. I wouldn't see a sin in that, but don't take my word for it. That's my opinion. I wouldn't see a sin in that. Is Pastor Ben a drunkard and a partier? No, I'm not. Okay. But every once in a while, I will have a couple beers or a cocktail or two. Okay. And there is, again, there is no sin in that. All right. So these guys are guys that are a little bit more. These guys that are against Paul, these guys are not guys that really want the law upheld. These guys that are going over and above the law, thinking that, man, if we do things to the letter, we are a better Christian. You know, we're a holier guy than most, holier man. All right. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles, which believe. Now, I already talked about this, so I'm going to read through it fast. They already made a decision on this. We have written, that means an official church rule, and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood. They couldn't drink the blood of animals. They're supposed to do that. And from strangled animals. And from fornication. Fornication is another one. So these were basic moral commandments that the Gentiles were supposed to adhere to. And they were not required to go through all of. Again, now I'm going to say this. And this, going back to the alcohol thing, okay? No, and I have friends that do not drink alcohol at all. It's not for them. And I'm not shaming them. I'm not saying you're a legalist for not drinking alcohol. If you don't want to drink, there's scriptures that say, hey, alcohol to kings, the book of Proverbs. I think Solomon's mom said alcohol is not for you as a king. Okay. So that might be your calling, but you cannot, you should not, in my estimation, impose what you want to do onto another Christian. In other words, you can't sit and look at another Christian that's having a couple beverages and say, you're a sinner, you're violating God's commandment. Because if you do, I'd say, well, which commandment is that? Show me where that's at. Because for one verse that they could show, I could show others. All right. I was going to make another point and it slipped my mind. Okay. But anyways, keep it simple. Common sense. Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, some people think that Paul really kind of gave in here. He gave in to peer pressure and should have just said, no, I'm not going to do that. Forget those guys. If they want to be legalists, too bad, you know, but he went along with it. And said, okay, I'll do this if it means, now think about this. Now, I want you guys to listen closely. There are times, and there are not times, but there are times when we compromise, when I think we compromise, if it's compromising on something that doesn't really matter that much, if it is going to bring unity to the body of Christ, okay? Some people will say that, my wife's side-eyeing me here saying, where are you going? Are you turning into a liberal husband? No, I'm not. Okay? There are times on smaller matters, okay? Now, if it's somebody saying, well, our church believes that gays should be able to get married, should I then say, well, okay, it's okay for you, and just as long as we have unity on that? Absolutely not. That's an abomination, right? We don't find middle ground on that. We don't compromise on that issue for the unity of the church. But on something like this, you know what I mean? Paul was just going to go through a ritual that he really didn't have to go through in order to appease the other brethren that were a little bit rigid-minded, I guess you could say, or extra religious or extra disciplined, so to speak, as far as, in their own minds, they're being extra disciplined. And don't get me wrong, I believe in discipline. I love discipline, but we want to be disciplined on the right things, okay? On the right things and not get caught up into ceremonialism or details that we don't want to strain at gnats and swallow camels. Remember when Jesus said that to the Pharisees? Because really what these guys are bordering on, these guys that were getting upset with Paul, Phariseeism, okay? Remember, the Pharisees were the ones that crucified Christ. But again, at the same time, we do not want to fall into the trap of being, many of my listeners will understand this term, an antinomian, okay? That means somebody who believes the laws of God are done away with and we no longer follow the laws of Moses and things like that. We don't want to fall into that trap either. Okay, verse 28. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Verse 29, this is what they're accusing Paul of. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they're accusing Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple, and they're really upset about this because they didn't want the Gentiles to defile the temple. Now remember, what is the temple at this point? Is it that physical building anymore? Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the temple he was speaking of was his body. And what is his body ultimately? The many-membered body of believers that are joined together in his name. Okay, joined together in his name. So the Gentiles were already a part of the, and I'll say this, a lot of these Greeks and Ephesians, these were lost Israelites anyways for these guys that were offended back then. These were lost Israelites anyways. Does that even matter? Probably not, okay? Because the physical temple was no longer a thing after Jesus's body was crucified and resurrected, okay? I want to repeat that. Study the book of Hebrews if this is a little bit confusing to you, and you'll see the book of Hebrews thoroughly explains that the old sacrificial system ended at the cross, okay? And there was a new priesthood, a new temple, and all these, and new sacrifices. And so what these guys really were offended at were, I'll say it this way, the temple, the physical temple was merely a picture of Christ's body, if you would. And even if you would go in and study the dimensions of the temple and all of those different things, that temple represented the body of Christ. And now that veil, remember the veil of the temple was rent and you could see into the Holy of Holies. Things changed when Jesus died on the cross. But these guys are a little bit slow on understanding that. They were Christians. These were not Pharisees, but they were Christians that were bordering on being Pharisees, but they were Christians and they were still stuck in some of the old rituals. Verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So it's interesting. You know, Paul was trying to compromise, and this is why some, and I'm not going to, you know, directly say either way on this. Some people think that Paul should not have compromised because look at what it got him. It really didn't help. And some people say, well, he did the right thing to try to bring unity to the brethren. And I mentioned that. I believe, too, that there are times where you can overlook some of the small matters in order to keep unity on the big matters, right? Did I miss something? Oh, an example. Okay, the book of Revelation, right? For instance, I was raised in a ministry that believed the tribulation was shortened down to 5 months, okay? And they thought all of the tribulation of the Antichrist was in this 5-month period. And I disagreed and said, hey, it's 3.5 years still. It says it 5 times in the book of Revelation. It says it in the book of Daniel. And that the 5 months of the locust of the fifth trumpet was merely a five-month segment of that 3.5-year period. Well, I had friends of mine that I had studied with for years, okay? Studied with for years that basically disowned me because I disagreed with the length of the tribulation with the ministry that I was raised up in. I mean, is that ridiculous? That's what we're talking about here. When I'm talking about compromising, you can have differences on. I mean, when you're looking at the book of, I have friends that look at prophecy a lot differently than I do, but I'm still friends with them and we still get along and we still talk scripture and we unite on the other major facets of the scriptures. Okay. So that'd be one example. The other example is, I guess, one I already gave. Some people believe no drinking at all, and some people believe you can drink a little bit. I can get along with both of those groups. And I'm not going to, but if somebody's excusing being a drunkard, I can't go along with that. If somebody shows up every day to Bible study and they're like, yeah, I'm just getting ready for Bible study and I got a really good buzz going on right now, you know. I would say, somebody might want to have a campfire and have a couple beverages and talk Bible. That's fine. But if you're showing up to Bible study with a buzz on, I probably disagree with that. You might want to first get a buzz from the Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit, and rely on that for your buzz and your happiness rather than the Spirit's in the bottle, so to speak. All right, so they're about to kill him. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So, I mean, they're beating Paul. Because why? They thought they were really, really religious. All right. Now, this is really kind of eye-opening. We have got a pagan government coming here to save Paul from religious people. Think about that. It wasn't even the Christians that were trying to save Paul. It was the Roman government. All right. Well, were they doing it for good intentions? No, they were doing it because their interest was just keeping law and order. But the point is where were the Christians? Why didn't they put a stop to this? All right. Why did they let this happen to Paul? Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Do you guys remember the prophecy of that prophet in the beginning of this chapter, Agabus? I suppose the Apostle Paul, as he's being chained up with those chains, is saying that this was the prophecy. Okay? This was the prophecy that guy told me, and here I am. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So things were getting crazy. People were shouting, he did this, he's this guy, he's that guy. And the Roman guy was like, this is going to get out of hand pretty quick. There's going to be death and bloodshed. So they brought him into the castle to protect him, to try to figure out what is going on, because they had no idea who this Paul guy was. Verse 35, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So the soldiers were protecting him from the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him! Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? So this is very interesting. There's a lot more here than appears on the surface. So this Roman captain thinks Paul is just some kind of a terrorist dude, you know, but he doesn't know. So he wants to figure this out. So he's trying to get him alone so he can talk to him. And then all of a sudden, Paul starts speaking Greek to him. And asks him politely, may I speak unto thee? This was a really polite phrase in the Greek. So this guy's like, well, wait a second. Right away, he's like, well, this isn't some beastly man causing trouble. This guy is being polite to me, saying, hey, may I please have a word with you? And he could actually speak Greek, which told him that Paul was educated. He was an educated man, not just some barbarian trying to murder and, you know, kill people. So this gets his attention. And then the guy responds, this captain of the Romans, he says, art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? So all these lies were going on. Now think about this, you as a Christian. There are going to be times in your life, maybe now, maybe in the future, where you're just doing what's right. You're standing up for the name of the Lord, and you're going to have people that hate you breathe out threatenings, away with him, away with her, want to beat you, and then say all kinds of lies about you, like you're some monstrous person, okay? And so this guy's confused. He's like, aren't you that Egyptian terrorist guy that was leading a band of 4,000 murderous men? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. So he asked him kindly again. He says, no, I'm not this guy. I'm not this Egyptian guy that you're talking about. I grew up in Tarshish in that city. And will you please just let me have a word with the people and maybe I can clear this up. Okay. And when he had given him license, he gave him permission. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, now what does Paul do? He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So Paul knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, so he's a smart guy, saying, and that's the end of the chapter. All right, just left you guys in suspense there. Close your Bibles, do not finish reading, okay? wait till next week. I know somebody's going to read. Go ahead, read all you want, because we'll find something, hopefully, that you're unable to dig up on your own. But what's really interesting, and I'm just going to mention this, there were a lot of similarities. As you can see, there are a lot of similarities between Paul's ministry and Jesus's ministry. Both Paul and Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. Both Paul and Jesus had opposition from hostile Jews who plotted against their lives. Both Paul and Jesus received, I got a note here, three successive predictions of their coming sufferings in Jerusalem, okay, including being handed over to the Gentiles. Paul and Jesus both had followers who tried to discourage them from going to Jerusalem or from continuing on their mission, which could result in death. Remember Peter? When Jesus said he was going to be betrayed and handed over to sinners, and Peter said, you know, nobody's going to do that to you, basically over my dead body, you know? And then Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because it was actually Satan trying to use our emotions to get us distracted from our mission. Okay, from our mission, from his mission. And on the list goes. There are a lot of similarities. And I will say this. Not only are there a lot of similarities between the Apostle Paul and Jesus, but there will be a lot of similarities in all of our lives between us and Jesus's ministry. How can I say that? Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, you must what? Take up your cross and follow me. What happened on that cross? Jesus was insulted. He was lied about. He was treated poorly. You name it, ultimately, and was ultimately killed for his righteousness. All right. We'll leave it right there. We will we'll come back with questions and comments in just a minute. Be sure to join us live every Thursday morning, 9:30 a.m. for prophecy updates, and Sunday mornings, 10:30 a.m. for our line-by-line Bible studies. If you live near Princeton, Minnesota, and would like to join us in person for our Sunday morning church services, please email me at ben@christianovercomers.com for details and directions. Also, be sure to visit our website at christianovercomers.com to sign up for our weekly email updates, find our latest prophecy updates on video or podcast, catch up with our line-by-line studies, also available on video or audio podcast, and we even archive all of our studies by date. So if you have a phone or a tablet, bookmark this page so you can play our studies on the go while you're driving, going for a run, or doing chores. Now to our questions and comments. All right, welcome back. Jacob, we're going to take questions and comments. Jacob, you were saying you had a question. Yep, why don't you come over here and grab the mic so they can hear you.
So yeah, back to the beginning with that. Colossus of Rhodes, was that right?
Oh, yeah, the Colossus of Rhodes, the great statue of Rhodes.
Yeah. How close is Rhode Island to the Statue of Liberty?
Oh, Rhode Island. That's an interesting...
Not far.
Rhode Island. Yeah.
It's spelled the same way, too, Rhodes.
Yeah, it is. It's named after that place. And that, good observation. I had not even thought of that. Yeah. It's really interesting the more you dig into the Statue of Liberty. I even have a book over it. Let me see if I can grab it. Do you guys see it? Right here. I got a book for those of you who are interested. We did a study on this where we went in depth on the Statue of Liberty. I think I've done a couple of them. But here's a very thorough book researching the pagan connections between the Statue of Liberty, the pagan connections with the Statue of Liberty. It's called Lady Liberty, the Ancient Goddess of America. And it's by Richard N. Rhodes. Strange. Spelled R-H-O-A-D-E-S. Very strange. Maybe that got this guy curious, being that that was his last name. I would almost guarantee maybe that got him curious. So we'll see. So if you guys are looking this up again, I'll say Lady Liberty, the Ancient Goddess of America, Liberty Enlightening the World, the Gift of France to the American People. Like I said before, and I think somebody mentioned this in our last study, you have to be careful of gifts from non-Christians. Sometimes they're not really a gift, but they are something from Satan to open, to get, you know, to open a door into your life or into your country. Do we have anything else?
Actually, Philip Evans mentioned that comment too about Rhode Island and the Statue of Libertas. He also says, Ecclesiastes 10:2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left.
Yeah, I think that's a good one. I like that one, when you're, especially when you're thinking of conservative versus liberals. As far as the biblical application of that, I think that's why he mentioned that, because of the liberals. That's a good one. But as far as the biblical application, it tells us, as far as God's commandments go, there's a verse, and I can't remember exactly where it was. Now, I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy. It tells us not to go to the left hand of the law or the right hand of the law, but to be right on the law. That doesn't mean be in the middle as far as mediocre, and it just means accurately applying the law. It doesn't mean that... moderates, you know, I'm a moderate Republican or a moderate this is good, because Jesus also tells us to be zealous in the book of Revelation. He criticized one church for being lukewarm to the point where he spit them out of their, like drinking a lukewarm coffee or a lukewarm beverage, and it was disgusting. He said, I wish you were either hot or cold. Lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So that's not what I'm preaching. I'm not saying be a moderate. I'm saying be accurate.
Okay, another comment from Hand of Seeds says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. So that confuses me on being faithful unto death.
Hey, that's a great question. As with many things in the Bible, sometimes it appears as though there's some kind of a contradiction there. But you also have to remember, and I like to tell people this, when you're in a war, you use tactics. And it's not the same tactic that you use in every situation. Okay, so... If your mission is not, if the Holy Spirit does not want you to be bound and taken captive yet, right, then you should use wisdom and be like Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and avoid unnecessary friction with people you know that are just, they're looking to get you. Just avoid them so you can continue on your mission until it's time for you if it's time for you to ever make a stand until you're bound captive and give your life if necessary. Example of this could be found even in Jesus's ministry, when there were times that people wanted to kill him. And one time he actually hid himself somehow, either naturally or supernaturally, because they were going to stone him, and he weaved through the people somehow and escaped. Why? Not because he was a wimp, or not because he didn't want to be faithful unto death, because it wasn't his hour, right? It wasn't time yet. This was Paul's time in his mind. He figured, this is it. I'm not running from Jerusalem now. I know they want me there, and now it's time for me to face them. So that is hard, I understand that. As Christians, that's why I almost believe that God keeps it this way on purpose, because what does it do? What does it cause us to have to do when we don't know what decision we should make? It causes us to get on our knees in prayer. Father, show me the way. Help me to understand, do I go this way or do I go that way? And then you start being honest with him, because I don't want to be fearful. I don't want to be a wimp, but I also don't want to jump into something carelessly, right? And then what happens from there is the Spirit will guide you. And I can't tell you what that is for every individual. That's something between you and the Father. There's times in my life where I pray for something, and then something opens my eyes and I'm like, okay, I get it now. This is why I'm going this way. All right. This is, I understand what the Spirit was, you know. Sometimes we don't listen to the Spirit right away, or sometimes it takes time for us to see the signs. But I would say, keep praying. If you don't know, and be honest, like I said, be honest. Say, I don't want, there was a long time ago where, about 8 years ago, studying and teaching the Bible, that I was learning a lot about, you know, different feast days and everything. Thought a lot of the stuff was really cool, and started getting into the calendar, you know, the real calendar with the, you know, lunar cycles, luni solar cycles and all that, and trying to match everything up just right. And I was and something kind of pricked me, and I was a little concerned, and I thought, Lord, help me to figure out, you know, figure out what to do on a lot of these things. I don't want to be a lawless Christian, but I don't want to be a Pharisee. Help me to not be on either side of that. And interestingly enough, I had a friend of mine that was trying to tell me, and this is good, it ties all together here. He was trying to tell me that the Apostle Paul was a false apostle. And honestly, at that time, I loved the Gospels. I loved the book of Revelation. I studied the Old Testament. I even liked the book of Hebrews and things like that. But I didn't really care all that much for the Apostle Paul's writings. I just wasn't that interested. So I hadn't spent a lot of time studying them in depth. And then this friend of mine kept trying to convince me that Paul was a false apostle. And I knew that that didn't sit right with me. I'm like, no, he's not a false apostle. Okay. And then he just kept hammering me. And then I figured, okay, I'm going to now have to study Paul's writings in depth so I can understand and disprove this thing, or see it. Or if I'm missing something, I'll see that, you know, maybe I missed something. Maybe I was deceived. And that opposition, that I had prayed that the Lord's keep me on the straight path, not to the left hand of the law or the right hand. And then all of a sudden, and I didn't realize at the time, but he used my friend to tell me that Paul is a false apostle to get me to read the Apostle Paul's writings. And you know what I figured out? If there was any one man that knew not how to be on the left hand or the right hand of the law, it was the Apostle Paul. I was reading his writings. I'm like, this dude gets it. All right. That's what he was dealing with all along. And the Lord forced me there because I didn't want to read Paul's stuff, but now I had to, because it didn't sit right with me that Paul would be a false apostle. And then all of a sudden it all dawned on me, and I'm like, oh my gosh, thank you, Father. I didn't like it because me and my friend had a lot of friction, but I loved it for the fact that the answer to my prayer was God saying, you are going to read the Apostle Paul, because he was a Pharisee, a legalist, if you would. And then he converted to Christianity, and he understood. He was once, you know, a Pharisee, a legalist, or, you know, and now he was right on track. So Anything else? All right. Well, hey, thank you all for your questions and comments. A lot of you might, and I should have explained this in the beginning, during the winter, I have very odd winter hours, okay, as far as Sunday mornings go. Hopefully most of the time, they'll be 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings, but there will be times that we will be doing them in the afternoon at some odd time. So we will try to put that out on our social media page, which is Facebook right now. That's what we've been using. We haven't really been using social media all that much lately, but for our upcoming Bible study schedule, our Facebook group page, we will put out the times when it's not at 10:30 and it might be a different time. All right. With that said, hey, stay in His Word every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. God bless.
Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you would like to support our ministry, please go to ChristianOvercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.
My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible sword. His truth is mine.